Let's go to Revelation 22, and our children can go to children's church. If you're in kindergarten or younger, you have a special time prepared. I want to give the intro to the scripture reading, and then we'll introduce the sermon, all right? The intro to the scripture reading is, I want you to think about how significant the end of a book is, the final chapter. In the final chapter, everything comes together, and the themes and all the subplots and plots come together, and there's a closure. God took 1,500 years and used 40 human authors to give us the Bible. And we have the privilege right now to read the final chapter. Everything comes together in the final chapter of the Bible. And I'm going to do something a little different here. I'd like to invite you to help me out here. You can tell my voice is pretty scratchy this morning. I'd like for us to listen to Revelation 22. And I'd like for us to team tag our way through this. I'm not going to call on people. I would just like for someone to read the first three or four verses and then just stop, and someone else pick it up there and read the next three or four verses. And we'll have 10 or so people just read, project your voice as well as you can, and let's listen to the reading of Revelation 22. So if someone would just start out. I know you're going to talk on top of each other. We're a family here, so just stop if someone else is reading, and let's listen to the reading of Revelation 22.
Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads.
And night will be no more. They will need no lamp, light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits and the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers and prophets and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.
And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoers still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end.
Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price.
I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book of the prophet. In this book. And if anyone takes words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen.
And may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Thank you for the privilege to have heard the reading of your word. Speak to us. We need this message. We need to know what you've said is coming. And we need to know what we have to enable us to stand for you until that day. In Jesus' name, amen. Life is hard. An unstable economy, abuse of power in government and in other spheres of life, truth under attack, conflict in the Middle East, persecution of the followers of Jesus, blatant immorality in the world. What am I describing? You say, well, you're describing what's happening in our world today. And you're right, I've just described the world in which we are living, a world filled with hurting people. But I've also just described what was happening at the end of the first century. And I've also, more particularly, just described what the book of the Revelation indicates will be happening in the world just prior to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Apostle John wrote the final book of the Bible, the Revelation of Jesus Christ, he was an old man. He had been arrested by the Romans. He had been sentenced to a harsh exile on the island of Patmos. It had been 6 decades since he had spent 3 years with Jesus, had the privilege to hear Jesus teach, saw Jesus heal the sick, even raise the dead. He had watched Jesus hang on a cross. He had heard him speak from the cross. He watched him breathe his last breath on the cross. He saw the empty tomb. 3 days later, he had the privilege to spend weeks with the risen Savior and heard him announce what was coming and what the church was to do as he was going to establish it. He had seen the Lord Jesus ascend back into heaven and knew the parting words were, "Go into all the nations and make disciples, and lo, I'm with you always." This is why he had been thrown into a cauldron of boiling oil and miraculously survived, but now had been sent to this God-forsaken rock where he was to waste away. John was a Christ follower. John was living in a world that has no place for Christ followers who take their mission seriously. It is difficult to be a Christian in a world that believes there are many ways to God, because Christians announce there's only one way to God because we really believe what our Savior said, who announced, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And this Savior who said, "I want you to announce to the world that I have come to give eternal life. There is no other way." And so we go, and we proclaim this message to the world. And we call on people to believe in the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ, and receive the gift of eternal life. By the amazing grace of God, some do believe, but many, for Jesus himself had said, "The road to destruction is broad," refuse to believe in the name of Jesus, and they take out their fury in all of its vengeance against the followers of Jesus. So what keeps us going? What sustains us as Jesus followers when life gets hard? Well, this does, the final chapter, the final verse. We are in a series on famous grace texts in the Bible. We've looked at a dozen or more, and now we come to the final verse in the Bible, which is a verse about grace, the final chapter of the Bible, which is a message of grace. These are two hope-giving subjects that we're introduced to in the final chapter and final verse of the Bible that have the capacity to sustain us when we are hurting. Subject number one, what is coming, verses 1 to 20. Subject number two, what we have while we're waiting for what's coming, which is the grace of Jesus Christ, grace to the end, verse 21. This is not an abstract subject for us. Anybody in this room hurting? In the past week, I have talked to a person whose spouse says they don't want to work any longer on a marriage of 20-plus years, and there are three children. In the past week, I have been interacting with a man whose son told him that his son is thinking about ending his life. The past week, I've been talking with a woman who's seeking to help another woman who's lost her kids because of an enslavement to drugs that she can't shake. And these are all believers, and they're all outside the church. I'm not violating the confidence of anyone in our church family to tell you. These are just the hurting situations outside the church that God's placed in my lap this week. Not to mention all the hurt and the hurting people that are in this room and outside of this room in our church family. What in the world can enable hurting followers of Jesus not just to live, but to experience joy as we move through this God-ordained life, facing all of the challenges it entails in a way that will please Him? And these two subjects will do so. In fact, they have done so for 20 centuries, and I lay them before you as we think about them. May God use this to encourage our hearts. First of all, point number one, when we are hurting, we need to think about what is coming. We need to think about what is coming. In the final chapter of the Bible, we see something and then hear something regarding the future that ought to give us tremendous encouragement. No matter what we're facing, no matter what the challenges we're in, we see a picture of what is coming in verses 1 through 6. You just read the account, and it was a beautiful thing to hear it read, so I'm not going to reread it, but just think your way with me through this passage. First, an angel showed John something incredible in verses 1 to 5. John tells us what he saw in verses 1 and 2. A river, a throne, a tree, the tree of life. And then he records in verses 3 to 5 who he saw there. God and the Lamb, he says. And God's servants are there too. For they will, in this eternal, unending day, serve God and the Lamb. And indeed, as staggering as it is, verse 5 says, they will actually reign with Him. And then you can't help but be impressed at the symbolism that is in front of us in this chapter and the similarities between the first two chapters of your Bible and the last chapter of the Bible. In both, we see a river. Back in Genesis 2:10, there's a river. We see the tree of life. Back in Genesis 2:9, the tree of life. We see fruit. In Genesis 1:29 and 2:9, there's fruit. We see God's servants serving Him. Back in Genesis 2:15, this was our charge. We see God's servants reigning. In Genesis 1:28, this was what we were called to do as co-heirs, as vice regents of the living God, to care for His world, to reign over His world. We see God's people in verse 4 actually seeing God face to face and not being pulverized. No specific text in Genesis, but Genesis 3:8 mentions the intimacy Adam and Eve once enjoyed with God and then forfeited when they sinned. These are the bookends of the Bible. Paradise lost, paradise regained. And the message of the Bible from Genesis 3 to Revelation 21 is, how in the world did God take us from paradise lost to the paradise regained? And it's a story of His amazing grace and the sending of His Son and the rescuing of a people. And then in verse 6, the angel verified the certainty of his prediction by saying, these words are trustworthy and true. These things must soon take place. After receiving a picture of what is coming, we hear a message from the One who is coming. In verses 7 to 20, He says basically two things. First, I'm coming soon. He repeats that three times, didn't He? Verse 7, I'm coming soon. Verse 12, I'm coming soon. Verse 20, yes, I'm coming soon. And in the mix of this threefold prophecy, He offers a blessing and a warning that is out of this world. And that's no exaggeration. Out of this world. I've chosen that very carefully. That's what this blessing and warning are. Both the blessing and the warning pertain to a life that is to come, a very different life, a very different, we don't have categories for it. In verse 7, Jesus speaks and pronounces a blessing when he says, "Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." And then he extends another blessing in verse 14. "Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to see, the right to the tree of life." So your mother was right. Cleanliness is next to godliness. That's what it says right there. Only those who are clean will enjoy the tree of life. And of course, clean is not physically clean. Clean is there clean because the work of the Lord Jesus Christ has made them clean. The power of the cross has become their hope. The angel speaks in verses 8 to 11 and says, first of all, don't worship me, worship God, and don't seal up this message, because this is not a message that Christians are to take and hide away. This is a message the world needs to know about. Believers need to talk about this a lot, and they need to talk with non-believers about it even. And he continues, and he speaks, says Jesus, in verses 12 to 16, repeating the promise that he's coming and identifying who he is, and that this is message is for the people he describes in verse 17. And then we see John again. Notice verses 17 through 19. You'll notice how John actually records what someone else had to say, and in so doing, he tells us what to do while we wait. He writes, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let him who hears say, 'Come.' Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." So the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit. And the bride, that's Christ's bride, the church. What are they saying? They're saying, come. To whom are they speaking? You can take their words in one of two ways. Are they speaking to the Lord Jesus? Are they saying, come, Lord Jesus? Perhaps. And that's what John will verbalize himself in verse 20. It's also possible that they're offering this invitation to those mentioned in the latter part of the verse, to those who are thirsty for the water of life. Come, come, if you're thirsty, come to Jesus. This is what we ought to be doing while we're waiting, beloved. Calling on Jesus to come and calling on people to come to Jesus. Why? Because there's a warning and it's out of this world. We hear the warning in verses 18 and 19. "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from his share of the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." So there's a blessing and a warning that are out of this world. I would testify to you that it was the hearing of this message, the message of this book that God used when I was a boy to bring me to faith in Jesus Christ. It was hearing about the blessing that was available and hearing the sober warning about what was in front of those who did not heed the invitation to come to Jesus Christ that God used to bring me to the faith that Jesus says is the only way to eternal life, faith in Him. And I'm praying that even now God will use this message to do the same for you, my non-Christian friend. Call upon Jesus Christ and be saved. Have eternal life. Jesus himself speaks one final time in the Bible, verse 20. He repeats his promise, yes, I'm coming soon. Soon, he keeps saying. And soon it is. What is 2,000 years? Compared to an unending eternity, not a drop in a bucket to the one who himself is eternal. To which John offers the fitting response, amen, come, Lord Jesus. This man that's on that godforsaken rock called Patmos for a crime he hadn't committed puts his hope, the only place you can put your hope when you're being attacked and misrepresented, you put it in the one who's the eternal one. Your Savior and Lord. Do you see the point of the amazing scene in Revelation 22? When we are hurting, and Jesus' followers will hurt in this world with devils filled, as Martin Luther described it, We need to think about what is coming. Think about the what. The what. The what is coming. It's the knowledge of what's coming that sustains us when life is hard. We know what is coming. We know it. We just read it. We know that there's a heaven, a new earth to gain. We know there's a horrendous lake of fire to avoid. We know that we are heading for the paradise restored by the grace of God, where we will see the tree of life and we will drink deeply of the water of life. And we also know that unless they come to know Christ, millions, billions will never know these pleasures, but will feel guilt and shame and torment that will never, ever end. We need to think about what we know, brothers and sisters. Think about what is coming. Read about it. Memorize verses about it. Talk about it with each other. Sing about it. Dream about it. Long for it. Spread the news about it. Nothing brings hope to the believer's hurting soul like knowing the truth about what is coming. You say, well, it is wonderful to know what is coming. I grant you that. But what about now? I need help right now. I'm hurting right now. We have what we need right now, my friend. This brings us to our second hope-giving subject, the final verse of the Bible. When we are hurting, we need to think about what we have. And this is what we have. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Just stop for a moment and let the final words of the Bible sink in. If you have the English Standard Version, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. John has an eye to the future in the last chapter. Come, Lord Jesus, he says, and John knows we have what it takes to live in the present as we wait for what's coming, as he announces the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. The Lord has given us two very significant things. We need them both. We have his promise and we have his grace. Promise of what's coming, grace for what will sustain us until we receive what's coming. We have the unmerited favor and help of God himself. Is it significant that the final words of the Bible emphasize that God's people need and have available to them grace? Indeed it is. You and I needed grace to be saved, didn't we? We were under the wrath of a holy God. We had nowhere to turn but to him. We had nothing to offer to him but our sins. And he offered to us what we didn't deserve. Forgiveness. Grace. What we need, we have in Christ as saved people. You know, last week I showed you something that stood out to me. We pondered this in our community groups. I showed you that nearly every one of the 21 New Testament epistles begins the same way, by affirming grace. And we looked at text after text. Grace to you, grace to you, grace to you. Then after affirming grace, Peter, Paul, John, all the apostles do the same thing and their associates. Grace affirmed at the beginning, and then they apply grace to a lot of problems. Every New Testament epistle was written because there were problems in the churches, right? There were doctrinal problems, there were relational problems, there were sin issues. Grace affirmed, we can deal with this, we're Jesus' people. Grace affirmed, grace to you, now let's apply it. They go to work, they roll up their sleeves, they give biblical truth in those letters, God-inspired truth that will deal with the problems. But here's what I want you to see, because we need to modify our framework that I gave you last week. The framework last week was grace affirmed, grace applied. That's how you deal with problems. The Lord reminded me this week, there's one more phase. You forgot it. Grace affirmed, grace applied, but you end every situation, every conversation, every thought. When you think about your church, you affirm grace again and live in light of it because you have grace to the end. Every letter concludes the same way, except for one or two. In fact, I want you to see this with your own eyes. Go back. Let's just walk through the epistles for a moment. Go back to Romans. So you've got the four accounts of Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these accounts. And you've got the Acts, which is the story of the early church. So the first letter we have is the epistle to the Romans. Go to Romans chapter 16. Romans begins with a grace to you text. We mentioned that last week. 16 chapters of just dealing with doctrinal issues, relational issues. Now watch how it ends. Chapter 16, verse 20. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Then comes 1 Corinthians, the first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. Go to the end of it, chapter 16. Verse 23. I love to hear the rustling of the pages, the rustling sound as you're turning in your Bibles. Some of you are flipping with your finger on your phones. But 1 Corinthians 16, 23. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. He just talked to them about sin issues, schisms in the church, that people weren't getting along with each other. He continues that discussion in his second letter, 2 Corinthians. Go to the end. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 13, 14. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. It's just incredible to me. This was a tough, tough letter he just wrote. He had to really confront some people that were being very undermining to his authority. But he ends with grace. He affirms his grace again. You turn the page to Galatians and go to chapter 6. Galatians, he has no words of commendation for this church because they were really having some problems doctrinally. And yet still he ends this way. Last verse of the letter. Galatians 6, 18. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. You see it in Ephesians chapter 6 as the letter ends this way. Chapter 6, verse 24. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. So notice that's different. No pat formula, grace to you, grace to you, grace to you. It's not just like, sincerely yours, Bob. These are meaningful words. He's even saying it a little bit differently now. He does the same when he finishes the letter to the church in Philippians, in Philippi, Philippians 4:23. Philippians 4:23, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. You don't need to continue to go through them. Let me just read them to you, though. I mean, Colossians 4:18. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. 1 Thessalonians 5:28. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you, church at Thessalonica. 2 Thessalonians 3:18. He had just talked in chapter 3 about some Christians that weren't working. Had this idea, Jesus coming back, so I'm just going to sponge off my brothers and sisters. No. Somebody isn't willing to work, he doesn't eat. He addressed that. It was a very difficult, painful subject to confront, which he did in chapter 3. But now he comes to the end, and he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. 1 Timothy 6:21, grace be with you. 2 Timothy 4:22, the Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you. Titus 3:15, my, what a hard chapter Titus 3 was. Warn a divisive person one time, verse 10. Warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. Don't hang around divisive people in the church. That's what he had just talked about. But he doesn't end with being mean-spirited. He ends by saying in Titus 3:15, everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Philemon, that letter where he's dealing with that real painful situation between Philemon and Onesimus. There's bad blood there because of what Onesimus had done to Philemon. Ends the letter, Philemon verse 25, one chapter. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13:25, grace be with you all. I mean, it's just, it hit me so in such a fresh way. It's just again and again and again and again and again and again and again in the New Testament. Grace is affirmed, then it's applied in very sometimes messy, painful ways, but then you always end the same way. This is how you deal with problems. Affirm and extend grace to others. Apply grace to the problems at hand. But don't end just thinking about the problems. End by affirming grace. By saying it, not just thinking it. Say it. He writes it. He wants it to be read in the church. We have what it takes to bring honor to our Savior in this situation. We have His grace. Amen. End of letter. And John shows us this model in the final book of the Bible. You go back to Revelation 1 and see again how he begins this final book of the Bible. Revelation 1, verse 4. John, Revelation 1, 4. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before the throne saying, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and on he goes. He begins with emphasizing grace, and he's going to have to really challenge these seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 because some of them had some pretty significant things. But then he comes to the end of the letter, the end of the book, the end of the Bible. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. When you look at a diamond, what do you see? Diamond ring, I'm thinking specifically. What you see, I think, is captured by one of the common phrases you'll hear is like, you look at that diamond and say, wow, what a rock, right? What a rock. And that's what it is. A diamond is a rock. It's a beautiful rock. But if you keep looking at it, you begin to see so much more. If you take that beautiful rock and you turn it in the light, you see something different, something breathtaking, something unique, something that's really hard to put into words. And then you turn it again, and you see something else. And you turn it, and you see there is so much more there than you thought was there when you just saw the rock. In fact, you stop just seeing it, you start experiencing it. This is the way grace works. This is the way the final verse in the Bible works. Look at it and you see something breathtaking. But just turn it and you see something you didn't see before. And you turn it and you turn it. And that's what I want to have happen right now. I want us to experience grace by experiencing this final verse. I'm just going to hold it up to the light and turn it. And I want you to look at each word. And as you do so, as I've done so, I discover that this grace is breathtaking. The first thing we learn about it from the first word is that we have specific grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. The grace. It's a definite article, not a grace. You see, there are common graces in the world. My dad went to get his hair cut this past week. I spent some time with him on Tuesday. So my dad went to get his hair cut, and he went in, and the haircut finished, and he said, "How much do I owe you?" And the barber said, "You know, I mean, anything. Somebody else already paid the $12 for you." That's a grace. That person didn't even have to be a believer, didn't have to believe in God, didn't have. It was just a kindness. We experience graces like that in our lives every day, probably more than we see, but they're just these things. I was thinking about a grace. Do you realize if we didn't live in the century, the past, whatever it's been, past century in which we're living now, what we're doing right now would have been very difficult. We didn't have amplification systems for 19 centuries and for most of the world even to this day. The pastor gets up and speaks, his voice isn't amplified. If he's having a bad day with his voice, you don't hear him very well. And for that matter, you don't have little devices in your ears that some of you have, you don't hear very well anyway. And so you combine that, and the Word of God is being taught, and it has no benefit because you don't have the grace, this grace that we enjoy of living in a time where we have some technology that helps us. Graces like that happen all the time. But this is far more. We have the grace of the Lord Jesus. This is specific grace. It's specific because it comes from a specific person, the Lord Jesus. It's specific because it takes care of specific needs in our lives. It's the same grace that took care of our need for salvation. For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might be made rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. It's the same grace that took care of our need for faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. It's the same grace that provides us with spiritual gifts for service. Romans 12:3-8. It's the same grace that provides us with strength to endure suffering. 2 Corinthians 12:8. It's the grace in which we stand. Romans 5:1-2. It's the grace that when sin abounds, it superabounds. Romans 5:20. This grace is specific. We've tasted it before, and we will again, and we will again, and again, and again. This is something we have, this unmerited, unsolicited favor and help that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a specific grace. But turn the rock, you see something else. We have sovereign grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus. Be with God's people. Look at that word for a moment, Lord, kurios. The Greek term can simply mean sir. It could refer, as it did in the first century, to a master of slaves. The Romans applied it, however, to Caesar and signified his so-called deity. Do you realize that when he was 86 years old, the second century pastor of the church at Smyrna, now Smyrna is one of the seven churches that received this letter, this book that we're looking at. The second century pastor or bishop, they called him, of the church at Smyrna, his name was Polycarp, was arrested. Polycarp was a disciple of the man who wrote this book, John the Apostle. The Roman authorities ordered Polycarp to confess, Caesar is kurios, Caesar is Lord. Had he said those words, he would have saved his life. But of course, he did not. He could not. 86 years have I believed in this one, my paraphrase, and he has never done me wrong. How can I disown him? He is the kurios. And they executed him. Curious thing about Roman Caesars, though. You said Caesar is Lord one day, and then a year later he died, and somebody else became your kurios. And then somebody else, and then somebody else. It was a contradiction in terms. Caesar is not kurios because he's not in control. But the one who conquered death is in control of everything. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is kurios. Philippians 2. My mother loved me, and she would have done, if she could have, anything in her power to help me. She demonstrated unmerited favor. That's grace. She demonstrated unmerited favor towards me time after time. You can probably relate. But my mother's grace was not sovereign grace. When I was sick, she could hold me, but she could not fix my problem. She did not have the power. She did not have the authority. But he does, no matter what the problem is. Look at the word. Look in the light at this word, kurios, the grace of the Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus. The fact that this grace belongs to the Lord Jesus means this is absolutely sovereign grace. When he chooses to help me, The choice comes from Him alone, uninfluenced by anything outside of Himself, uninfluenced even by me. You say, if I could just show that I really mean it, if I could just... In fact, there's a whole theology that's developed up, this praying through at the altar, and churches are like, you've got to come and you've got to pray through to get the Lord Jesus to save you from your sins. How in the world would that affect the Kurios? He's totally uninfluenced. He's sovereign. Nothing influenced. He is God Almighty. No, no, no. He chooses to demonstrate His grace, and He does so freely. He does so with a heart that delights in demonstrating grace. He is the sovereign, gracious Lord. When He chooses to extend His favor... We were talking about the sickness, so my mom can't help me with my sickness. She doesn't have that power. When He chooses to help, I become well. How many times did that happen in my growing up years? How many times in your life? You say, well, I just took the medicine. I just finished reading the book not too long ago called Miracle Cure. It's a story of antibiotics. It was only in the last, 75 years that we even had this. You go out there, young guys, you go out there and you're playing out in the back 40 and you... climb over that barbed wire fence that's rusty and you scratch your arm and it goes deep enough. People died because of that, because they didn't have, for centuries, they didn't have anything to do anything about that problem. You died a very painful death. But in the kindness of God, He's allowed us to have some antibiotics. And so we take some medicines, or He graciously touches our body and we experience healing. That comes from the Kurios. And sometimes He says, I'm not going to take that away. Now, why would He do that, this sovereign, gracious Savior? Because, to borrow from the statement that Paul gives us in the text we looked at several weeks ago, another grace text, 2 Corinthians in chapter 12, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away, this thorn. But He said, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I'll boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise and glory of His grace, says Ephesians 1, 5 and 6. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us, Ephesians 1, 7 and 8. We talked about it. You know, in the message on thorns, we all have thorns. It could be sickness. It could be a thorny situation. It could be a thorny person in your life. Because He's Lord, He can take thorns away. And sometimes He does, but sometimes He doesn't. Not because He can't, but because He has a higher purpose for you. Something He's up to for your good, for their good. My grace is sufficient for you. What are you facing right now, my friends? Does life seem out of control? It is not out of the control of the Kurios. And He offers to us, moment by moment, need by need, His unmerited help. We have access to sovereign grace. Grace of the Lord Jesus. Well, turn it again. And we find out we have personal grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus. Jesus. A person. Person like none other. You should call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins, says the angel to Joseph in Matthew 1:21. Call His name Yeshua. It's a compound word. Two smaller words comprised to make up this very important name comes from Yah, the abbreviation of the covenant name of God, Yahweh, and the verb that means saves. Hence, call Him the Lord saves. The Lord saves. As sinners in the hands of a holy God, we could not save ourselves. We often foolishly kid ourselves into thinking if I live a good life, I can patch things up with God. And God announces, even through the name of the one He sends into the world, no, no. It's not man saves. It's not man plus me saves. It's the Lord saves. The Lord does all the saving. We couldn't save ourselves. We were condemned to perish. We were condemned to die, to spend eternity cut off from God, and justly so. But God demonstrated his love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. He died in our place. He saved us. And it's this one who saved us who now extends his grace to us, grace sufficient for every need, grace to the end. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also along with him freely give us all things? Romans 8:32. This is personal. This is highly personal. Grace is unmerited help and favor, but it's not the help of the store clerk that helps you find the ketchup just because it's his or her job to do. You get some help. No, this is the grace of the Lord Jesus, this person who is the Savior, the one who saved us from our biggest problem, that we were cut off from a holy God, who rescued us and has given us this place in the family of God. This is the grace of that person, the grace of Jesus himself. Do you know what happens to you? Like right now, maybe you're feeling convicted because the Holy Spirit is saying this is not right in your life. And you're responding as you ought to, as we ought to. And in this moment, you're saying, oh God, I'm sorry for that. That's wrong of me. Please forgive me. Do you know what Jesus is doing right now? Let me read for you what he's doing. John, who wrote this account, wrote these words in 1 John 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We have an advocate in heaven at the right hand of God Almighty. And he's speaking to the Father in our defense, in your defense for what you just confessed. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. The grace of the Lord Jesus. Is the person of Jesus real in your life? If you've never bowed your pride and received him as your Savior, he certainly is not real. He could be this very moment if you called on him. But I'm not talking to you primarily, although I'm always talking to you, my non-Christian friend, as the message the Bible goes forth, that you'd be saved. I'm talking to Christians. This is a message to Christians. Is the person of Jesus real to you? Do you spend time with Jesus in his word every day? Do you pray to Jesus and through Jesus to the Father? Do you walk with Jesus Christ intentionally through the day, seeking his wisdom, his strength, his purposes? Do you seek to please Jesus in every pursuit? Do you seek to live for Jesus' fame in every investment of your time and energy and money? Are you experiencing, can you look back and see the track record? Are you experiencing Jesus' unmerited help that results in, praise be to Jesus' name, testimonies, attitudes, that when people look at you, they breathe the air of someone who's been with Jesus? And yet, keep turning, and there's more. Not only is this grace we have specific, sovereign, and personal, but we find out that the grace that we have is meant to be shared. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. He is not our genie in a bottle, is he? What he offers to us, he offers to all. Now, here's where we need to talk about Bible translation for a moment to appreciate this point. You may have noticed that our English translations sound different. NIV, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. ESV, NASB, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Or if you have a ESV footnote, you'll see all the saints. If you have a King James translation, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. In the Greek text, there is no verb be. It simply reads, the grace of the Lord Jesus with all. Why the differences? This will help you to celebrate the grace of God more, to put on your thinking cap and think through this with me. The differences, it's because John wrote in Greek. He was a Greek-speaking man, spoke Aramaic, Hebrew as well, but he's writing in Greek. And this all started, this in front of us, all started with one manuscript. Pen in hand, Holy Spirit directing him, and he puts ink on a piece of papyrus, and there's a manuscript. Now, eventually, he or someone else copied that and sent it to the seven churches. Those manuscripts, in turn, were copied and sent to other churches, eventually all over the Roman Empire and beyond. Archaeologists have discovered hundreds and hundreds of these of Greek manuscripts with this verse in it. So you can imagine this. You're sitting in the church at Ephesus that receives this book. The end of the first century. And the person with the loudest voice, I'm guessing that's who did the reading so everybody could hear it, reads what we're studying right now and hears, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people, amen. Or whatever it was in the first one. The Holy Spirit directed in the writing of the first one. And they hear that. And you hear that and you go home and you are so encouraged by what you've heard that you got to share this with your cousin who lives down in Alexandria, Egypt. So you take out your quill and your papyrus and you write it down from memory. The grace of the Lord Jesus. Or, wait a minute. Did he say the grace of the Lord Jesus or the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Be with all. Yeah, that's what he said, be with all. But I really want to encourage my cousin in Alexandria to become a Christian. So you put the emphasis on this grace of the Lord Jesus is with all God's people. So he too will become part of God's family. But of course, it doesn't stop there. Now your cousin receives this, is ministered to, comes to know Jesus, writes a letter and shares this verse with a friend of his up in Antioch. He copies what you wrote, but substitutes the word saints in place of God's people. Because he had just learned in his service in church, because now they've got a group of believers in Alexandria, he just learned in church that what the Bible refers to as God's people is the same thing as saints. And it seems to be really helpful for him to use that word here. And so it goes. These verses are copied and shared again and again, and the variations become part of manuscripts so that texts found in one part of the Roman Empire read one way and texts found in another part of the Roman Empire read another way. And the goal of the Bible translator is to go back as far as you can to the original. In this case, what did John put down on that first piece of paper? Quite often, the original is the shortest. The original, quite often, and there's a whole science to this, I'm not going to bore you with the details, but quite often the original manuscript is the shortest because as it's copied and passed on, people elaborate and they add words to clarify. And nothing wrong with that. They're not tarnishing the Word of God. They're ministering the Word of God to other people. So, fast forward to 1611. And some translators took the available manuscripts that they had and they translate the Bible into the English language. It's called the King James Translation. And so the King James translators in 1611 wrote, as you see in your English Bible, if you have that version, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And then, in the last 400 years, archaeologists keep working away, and they keep finding dozens, hundreds more manuscripts. And so, In the 1970s, the New International Version translators, 10, 15 years ago, the English Standard Version translators, access to more of this information about this manuscript evidence, they translated it a little differently. The NAS, the ESV, more literal and word for word than the NIV, which has a different purpose in its translation, right? The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. So there's why the translations have these differences. And that's interesting. But what is not different in any of them is the basic message. The basic message is we have grace that's meant to be shared. I mean, you just can't miss that. Not just cherished, but kept to ourselves. Oh, this is really such an encouraging thing. The grace of the Lord Jesus, so I can face my job situation tomorrow. I can raise my kids. This is great to know. Cherish it, but you got to share this. You can't keep this to yourself. This news is too good to be hoarded. This isn't the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. How do you read that? It's an affirmation, yes. It's also a prayer of sorts, isn't it? I want this to be with everyone. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. This is my heart's desire. This is my passion. Everybody needs to know this. My neighbors need to know this, so I need to spend time with them this week. The person around the world that I'll never meet needs to know this, so this is why I dig deep and give so we can send missionaries other places. So that everybody knows about the unmerited favor of God towards sinners. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. And yet turn the rock one more time. And you discover this, we have grace that produces assurance and fortitude. The final word, amen, which means this is true, so be it. Do you hear the confidence in that word? The circumstances haven't changed. John is still on that rock out in the middle of the sea. The readers are facing intense persecution. But this has changed everything, knowing what's coming. And knowing what we have until we come changes everything. Not out there, but in here. We do not face our problems as those that are, what's going to happen in our lives? Everything's out of... No! We have the help, the unmerited favor of the Lord Jesus. And it produces in us this, so be it. So be it. And so John's disciple will be so encouraged that he will have the Romans saying, say it, Caesar is Lord. And he'll look him in the eye with a broken heart and say, he has never wronged me in 86 years. You can take my head off of my body. I will never deny him. This is the confidence. This is the assurance. This is the strength. This is the fortitude that this grace produces. Nothing more needs to be said. This is enough. Now go and live for Jesus and tell the world about him. He's coming again. We have grace to the end. Amen. The Bible ends, and the mission goes forward. Making this benediction personal, I ask, as I encourage you to ask, two questions. One, how have I responded to the grace of the Lord Jesus? You have just heard my non-Christian friend this amazing truth that there is a God in heaven who sent his Son to rescue you. What have you done with Jesus Christ? If you will humble yourself right now, Jesus Christ will come into your life. Ask him. He will come into your life. He will become your Savior, and God will give you eternal life. How have I responded to the grace of the Lord Jesus, my Christian friend? What are you facing right now? How have you been responding to his grace? Are you crumbling as you face things? That's our tendency. It's every one of our tendencies. But as we fix our eyes on the rock, if we gaze at these attributes of this amazing rock, this grace of the Lord Jesus be with all, we respond differently. How have I responded? Second question, how am I responding to the grace of the Lord Jesus? How am I responding? Friends, we have problems in our lives. We have problems in our churches. That'll always be the case. We have problems in this church. That's always the case. How do we deal with problems? We affirm grace. We apply grace. And then we finish by affirming grace that is sufficient and will be sufficient to the very end. And we live for the glory of Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this incredible final verse of your word. I thank you for how it emboldens my soul and gives me courage. It gives me such courage, such strength. It's not in me, it's in you. And I pray that it'll do the same for my brothers and sisters right now. Please help us. We need you, Jesus. Each of us in this room, we pray for our brothers and sisters not in this room right now. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all God's people is our prayer. Amen and amen. We have to sing. We can't finish this.